Prepare for our Lord's Supper communion, and while they're coming, the children can be dismissed, I believe, now. Is that all right? Children can be dismissed for class, and third grade and under can be dismissed while they're coming. As well, I wanted to just remind all of you that there is, if you drove into the back parking lot, you notice there's a lot of tables and chairs and canopies set up. We're having a picnic afterwards in the back parking lot. We'd love for you to stay and fellowship with us as we continue to just celebrate not just the 4th, but just our freedom in Christ and the fellowship that we have one with another. And so I want to invite everyone, if you didn't, you know, if you're here visiting, please plan to stay. So as we prepare for just remembering the Lord's Supper, I was reminded of some things this past week. just looking at the creation itself, I noticed that we have lilies that grow out in the front of our house, and at kids' camp, I stopped with some of the kids and made them look inside the lily because they were pretty wide, and just noticed the intricacy and the beauty of it, and just stopped and just, man, creation itself reminds us that we have a good God, a creator who's all-powerful. But then in a few short weeks or days, those lilies will fade and fall to the ground, and I'm reminded again that something's wrong in our creation. Many of you know I have grapevines that grow, and I've only had one good year and out of 7 years of actually getting good grapes. But this year they looked really good when I first saw them. There were tons of them, and I was excited thinking, oh, wow, grapes, and thank you, God. And then a few weeks later, I noticed that there's brown spots, and many of them have shriveled. I'm like, ah, there's something wrong. And then in the mornings, I've been getting up and going on the back porch and hearing the birds chirp, and it's been wonderful. And just, again, reminded, again, God is good and has given us life. Then I see bird feathers on my deck that my cat had brought one to me. We're reminded in Scripture of not just the creation reminds us of God and to worship Him and Him alone, but we're also reminded in Scriptures to not forget what God has done for us. Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, he says, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Later on in Deuteronomy 8, he says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. And so not only were they were not to forget how they were brought out, but they were not to forget how God sustained them through the wilderness. And this here before us, these wafers, these breadcrumbs that will be reminding us of Jesus' body and the fellowship that we have through his sacrifice. And the juice reminds us of his blood, the blood that was shed, that was poured out. And lest we forget, we do this on a monthly basis. We do it for believers. If you're a believer, we encourage you to partake. If you're not a believer, then we ask you to refrain, only in the sense that you're not a part of the vine yet. We are welcome to, and if you would like to pray right now and ask Jesus to be your Savior and to be connected to him as the vine, we would welcome you to do that. But this is our chance to be reminded that our God loved us enough that he entered into our world, our space, walked among us, and then suffered a cruel Roman death on that cross. And he shed blood, his body was broken and bruised, and he took our place. 1 Peter 2:24, you know the passage, I'm sure, but it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus Christ took our place for us so that we might be able to be set free from sin and walk in righteousness. So as we partake today, let us be reminded that our God loves us and sent his son Jesus to die for us. And he died a cruel death so that we might be set free. He took our place in our for us. I'm going to ask Mark Pavko if you would pray for the bread that we're going to take to remind us of his body.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and do thank you for this bread. This time, Lord, we can remember what you've done for us, Lord. We thank you for your body that was broken for us, Lord. You took our punishment and our shame on the cross, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for this time that we can come together as a church family, as part of your body of believers, Lord, here on this earth. We thank you for this time we can remember what you've done for us, Lord, and how great a salvation we have because of your sacrifice for us, Lord. Just pray we'd be encouraged and reminded this morning as we take together, Lord. Just thank you again for your body that was broken for us, Lord, and for the great salvation we do have in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As Chris, actually I'll ask Roy. Says Chris, you just prayed. Roy would pray for the juice.
Lord, we thank you for this remembrance. We thank you for your blood that covers our sin and the celebration that we can have in our hearts for the freedom and the salvation that you have provided through it. Lord, we thank you again for this. Help us to remember it in each and every day that we live. In thy name we pray. Amen.
In Luke, Jesus, with his disciples, as they met for the Last Supper, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of him." Let us not forget the price that was paid for us. Most of us don't have to look far this past week, I'm sure, to be reminded of the brokenness that we all have experienced in our own lives from our own sinful hearts. And yet we take of this to remind us that someday we're going to be made new. And we are made new in Christ right now, but in someday we're going to experience it in a whole new light. So let's do this. Take this bread in remembrance of him. Jesus went on to say that this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant of my blood. And he said to take this and also do this in remembrance of him. Thank you. scriptures remind us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there's no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus did that for us so that we might have peace with God. Take and drink this in remembrance of him. I love the Luke passage because in twice it says in there, he would not eat this until he comes in his kingdom. And then he says, I will not drink of this vine until the kingdom. Someday Jesus is going to make it all right. And we will rejoice and eat and partake and drink together with him in his kingdom. I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's going to be made new. And that's exciting. Pastor Doug, I think you're up. Looking forward to this.
There. What I said was just trying to get over the nerves anyway, so. It's a neat honor to be here and to be able to preach, and I think about so many things that have happened in this auditorium that involve my family. I think of my daughters and the privilege that they had to be a part of this fellowship and continue to be that, and then also my grandchildren. And I'm sure that somebody's going to compare me to Carter, who preached a little bit last week, and actually he kind of surprised me how calm and cool and collected he was. And definitely didn't get that from me, so. But it's a privilege to share from God's Word this morning. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalms 73, and we'll get to it shortly here. But by way of introduction, I want to talk a little bit about some personal issue in my life that comes out on my experience with health issues and also interconnects with my relationship with God. Slipping, tripping, and falling have become topics of contention for me the last several years. This spring, while turkey hunting, I did my share of falling to the ground as I walked about the woods in search of the bearded turkey. And I figured, calculated probably about twice each time I went out, I took a fall, and nothing real serious at where I was bodily injured, but certainly a trend that was alarming to me. For safety's sake, just so you're aware, when I'm walking in the woods while I'm hunting, I don't have a loaded gun in my hand. That could be dangerous. So I wait till I get to a stationary spot where I'm going to sit or stand and load, and hopefully something will come by that I can shoot at. As I reflect on those situations, and have talked to my wife and others about falling, my doctor, I didn't realize there were so many different causes for falling. In my case, my feet and legs feel heavy and are stiff and not flexible. I kind of describe walking like having cement bricks or blocks attached to my feet. It's just hard to pick them up and put them down. And so they drag and especially in the woods, they get caught on things and I fall. I also have to be careful when I get up from being seated because whatever reason, with the Parkinson's, my blood pressure drops at times. And my blood pressure, like Wednesday, I went to the doctor, it was 116 over 62. So it's not high anyway. And for it to drop, when that happens, I get lightheaded and dizzy. The other day it happened 3 times coming up from the basement. And I can, at this point, predict what's about to happen, so I stop and we either sit down or grab a hold of something, and I haven't fallen from that yet, but that's a potential. And there are many other reasons why people fall. I've compared notes with others. Some in this room I know have a problem with falling and different reasons for that. Falling can be deadly. And say, wow, well, okay, so why do you keep going to the woods? We'll get to that. Falling becomes deadly if a head injury creates a brain bleed, or a broken hip can disable elderly folks like me, and further complications from being bedridden lead to death. I found this out here recently, that falling is the number 2 reason for Parkinson's patients dying. Complications from falling can lead to that. The reality of falling's danger for me has become heightened this past year. I've been diagnosed for 15 years with Parkinson's, and they've been able to maintain pretty much my lifestyle in some areas with medicine for a good number of years. But I'm getting to the point where I'm taking about as much as you can take without having side effects that aren't good. And in fact, this week I start on a new medicine that'll put my medicine uptake on a day to 31 tablets. 31 tablets. And it's a kind of a wait and see how this will work, and if it will work, or if I have to cancel that. That's happened several times. So, the danger of falling, I'm in the process of reorienting myself to activities comparable to my body's capabilities. But it's not easy to say no to things I've done for most of my life. Hiking or hunting in the woods have been such an enjoyable part of my life. I've done it for years and years and years, and I just can't seem to get it out of me. And so when the doctor says, well, you have to quit going in the woods, I look at him and think, what, are you crazy? Do you play golf? You just quit playing golf. Try it. Or you have a hobby, give it up. It's not that easy. Especially for somebody who's pretty stubborn. Doing construction or repair off of a ladder has saved me the cost of hiring somebody to do what I am capable of doing. I learned some carpentry skills when I was in seminary, worked for a contractor, and so we put an addition on our house and have done several things that were remodels that now I'm limited to what I can do because getting up on a ladder is a dangerous thing. It even scares me. I don't like doing it. And as far as tree stands, I have a tree stand that has stairs and railings and safety buttons, and no, it's safe, but I don't climb up a tree with gear and harnesses and things like that. Well, I've shared these personal matters because my message from Psalm 73 uses a metaphor of physically stumbling or slipping to illustrate how a believer can fall spiritually by ignoring God's word when tempted to be envious. That is, to want what others have. And in my case, to be rid of Parkinson's disease, I can swim, hike, and hunt like I used to be able to. Those are things that I wish I could keep doing, but I have to say no to because of what has happened in my body. A life as a believer is filled with obstacles that can result in slipping, tripping, and even falling in our faith. As we attempt to navigate this obstacle course filled with temptations, we'll find envy to be one of the most challenging deterrents. Envy reveals the heart's desire. It discloses what one values. Not everyone envies the same thing. I know there's a lot of people here who care less about hunting. Just like I could care less about tennis or golf or other things. Sometimes what one envies may be a good thing. But even a good thing can become a bad thing when it is a controlling thing. Ezekiel 14 describes these things one envies as idols of the heart. You can picture your heart as being the center or core of personhood. It controls what you think, what you do. And when an idol sits on the throne of your heart, it has displaced God and replace something else that you have valued as more important than God himself. And then you have a problem. What is envy? Envy is when you look for or covet. I really want what that person has, you say. Envy is poisonous because it makes us believe that I can't truly be happy unless I got dot, 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 and whatever it might be. In my case, the opportunity to be outdoors and do things that I used to be able to do. Paul David Tripp defines envy in this way. Envy is focusing more on what others have than what God has graciously provided for you. And it causes you to want what they have and to question the goodness of God. And the songs that were picked this morning, Chris, I'm assuming you did, I really appreciated them. They fit right in with this passage because the problem that we have with life is that there are things that we can't control, but God is in control of, and we don't always get to vote on it. And sometimes we don't like what he decides. And we pitch a fit. And we say, well, because of what happened, God, you're not good anymore. Well, no, that's not a very good way to approach this. We have to think what God has told us about himself and follow Scripture. And so if you turn with me to this passage, Psalm 73, I'd like to read the main point of the passage, and then we'll come back verse by verse and look at it as we have time. Tim said, don't worry about the time. Go as long as I want to. All right, didn't you say it? I'm quoting him. But I'm thinking, yeah, it's hot out back on that macadam, and it's nice and cool in here, so we'll just stay here a long time. And I'll try to be brief, but this passage is pretty clear. It's one of these kind of texts that you don't need a lot of explanation for, but you need to evaluate where you're at in light of what it says. And that's what my hope is, that what I say will cause you to come back to this passage of Scripture and ask yourself this question, not if you are envious of anything and therefore thinking God is not good because you can't have it, or what are you envious of? Not if, but what are you envious of? I'm sure that we all have something there that can be need to be adjusted. So here's the main point. Don't be short-sighted. Sinners might enjoy earthly goods, but will experience eternal sorrow. While the godly might experience earthly sorrow, they will enjoy eternity to come. Let me repeat that. Don't be short-sighted. Sinners might enjoy earthly goods, but will experience eternal sorrow. While the godly might experience earthly sorrow, they will enjoy eternity to come. Let's pray. Fathers, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to work through this passage and to hopefully help each of us to find a place where we need to work and give our lives over to you more. Really, often it comes down to surrender. It comes down to saying no to ourselves, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following you. And there may be someone here today who has never come to that point where they've recognized that they have a problem, sin problem, they're lost. And they think that because they're a good person, they're going to make it to heaven. But there's none righteous, no, not one. And we know that your Son, Jesus Christ, came to die for our sins. And he is the only way that we might have life eternal and have the privilege of entering into heaven. So if that person is here today and needs Christ, we just pray for their salvation. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. So we have a passage that is written by Asaph. We don't know a lot about him, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Historically, he was probably appointed by David as a musician, had connection with the tabernacle or the temple, and probably led the people in worship as they entered into the sanctuary. But other than that, we don't know a whole lot about it, except he writes this and challenges us to think about how are we in a relationship with God. Are we abiding with him? Are we dwelling with him? And if we are, what is it that God is prompting us that needs to be changed, that needs to be encouraged to do differently? And so, first of all, and there are four main points that I want to touch on. The first one is a confident declaration. It opens up with Asaph saying these statements very strongly. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. That's a confident declaration. Asaph, first of all, believed in God, believed in one God, the true God. He believed God's basic nature was goodness. God is good to Israel. He had Israel in mind because those were the people that God had chosen at that period of time in history. And so he could say dogmatically in his heart, truly God is good to Israel. And he was confident of that. Truly, surely, he is good to Israel. To such as are pure in heart. And he didn't say perfect in heart, but pure in heart. And so he's writing to those who would evaluate their life as being loyal to God, attempting to live for God, serve God, making efforts to make a difference for God as they live out here on this earth. And so we see a confident declaration, but it doesn't last very long. In fact, it kind of even hints at it in the first verse when he says, but as for me, but as for me. And so he made a statement. This is a orientation of truth that I'm living with. God is good to Israel. He is good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, and this leads us to a confusing dilemma. Confusing dilemma, point number two. What is that confusing dilemma? Well, let's continue to read. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now, I know what it's like to nearly stumble and to nearly slip. I know what it's like to fall. And he's not saying he never falls, but he's saying, I'm nearly there. And I think as a course of life, he's looking at his whole life and saying, I've been going along pretty good pace here with God, and I'm getting things done, and I'm walking good with God, and my relationship with him is awesome. But, you know, there's been a couple times I almost slipped. I almost stumbled. I almost fell. And so he's confused by something that has gotten him off track. So his gait is no longer what it used to be, and he fears now the opportunity to fall. And verse 3, he starts off with the word for, so he's going to give us a reason why he almost stumbles, he almost falls. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so he's taking a slice out of his life, and he's letting us look into a window of his life, and he's saying, here's what's happening is that I become envious. I covet. I want what somebody else has. And who is it that he wants what it has? It's the wicked. You say, well, that's strange. How could he say these things about God being good in one breath, and then the next breath say, but I'm envious of the wicked, the prosperity of the wicked? Well, yeah, that's a problem. When he looks and sees the wicked prospering, he gets angry. Within himself, he says, this is not fair. I've had opportunities in my life to look back over the last 15 years and say, this isn't fair, God. In fact, there are some times I'm sitting right out there in that seat that my wife assigned me to sit in. You notice when she's not here, she's teaching. I sit someplace else. That's a little bit of rebellion in me. Just a little bit. That's about all there is in me. Right. But yeah, when I'm sitting thinking and considering these things, I find myself concerned about the prosperity of the wicked, in the sense that, I don't know, there's people that aren't doing things that I'm doing, don't seem to have the care for other people, and their health is wonderful. What did I do to deserve this? And I begin to question God's goodness. Now, honestly, I don't do it a lot. I have other issues that are bigger than this in my life, but I do find the temptation to think that for some reason I should be doing better than I am in my life with my health. I don't think of it as a punishment, but I just think thing kind of bothers me at times. And there have been others who have come to me and asked me, don't you think it's unfair what God did to you? And I have to think about that, but honestly, no, I don't think it was unfair what God did to me. Why? Because God is good. He's good to those who are pure in heart. And so that's the situation that I find it, that the psalmist saying that I can relate with. A confusing dilemma. And if you drop down to verse 13, we'll fill in the blanks here, or the missed passages in a minute, but he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. He's going back to this statement, God is good to those who are pure in heart. And he's saying, well, if I think about what's going on in my life, it's almost like I took the opportunity to clean my heart and wash my hands. And it was vain. It wasn't worth anything because God ignored it. He must have, because if he'd seen it and recognized it, he would have blessed me. And in his mind, he sees the prosperity of the wicked not doing what he's doing and saying, wait a minute. How can you prosper them when they're not doing what I'm doing? And why is it that I'm like I am? And he explains how he is. He said in verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Every morning I get up and I have to take, I don't know, 9 pills. I'm just like, ah. And then 10 o'clock, 5 pills. And 2 o'clock, I lose count. And 6 o'clock, and before I go to bed, I take, seems like 100. Plagued. Chastened. He's saying, just, God, I'm having trouble here. Understand. Now, he hasn't fallen yet, but he can feel his feet beginning to slip. His foothold on the stone is becoming less and less confident. And so his fear is that he might fall if he continues down the path that he's going. In verse 14. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And so as you think about this, I want to talk just a little bit about envy. Envy is like an eclipse. You got the sun, and it's radiating the goodness of God. Think about this picture. The sun represents the goodness of God, but you got the moon, and it's envy. And the moon kind of comes into play here in our orbit. And you're staring at it, and it eclipses the goodness of God. You can't see the goodness of God anymore. All you see is darkness. Envy brings darkness to our lives. I want this. I need this. I have to have this. When you begin thinking that, when you begin pursuing that, it's just like the moon coming up the sun, covering it up. The goodness of God being X'd out. Say, well, you're not suggesting we eliminate the goodness of God. No, no. The goodness of God is always there because that is who God is. God is good. But you can't see it because why? Because you're focused on something else. Something else has become your idol. I'm afraid, church, that most of us might think envy is a minor sin. Well, it's actually major. Envy has its roots in the fall. Why did Eve eat the fruit? She was envious of God's knowledge of good and evil. So she ate, and she brought destruction. Envy is the reason why Cain killed Abel. Cain was envious of Abel's sacrifice. God said, hey, be aware, sin is crouching at your door. Just give me a new sacrifice. But he couldn't. Why? Because of envy. Instead, he killed his brother. Envy is the reason why Rachel was unhappy most of her married life. Jacob loved Rachel, but Rachel couldn't see that. What did she see? She saw all the kids she didn't have that Leah had. See how envy can be a killer. It's not if you are affected by envy. The question is, how are you affected by envy? Because what we each envy is going to be different. The single guy might be envious towards the person just married because he wants to be married. Or the person with the family with little kids might be envious of the single guy because they just want some sleep. You can have fun with this and thinking just about the possibilities. The person who is sick might envy him who's healthy. See, what we envy is not necessarily a bad thing. Marriage, sleep, health, these aren't bad things, but what you envy is a window into your heart. So you got to ask yourself this question. What do you really, really want right now? What do you really, really want right now? What does your soul crave right now? And I'm sure that some of you don't want to visit that topic, don't want to look into your heart, because that means if you look into your heart honestly and admit to these things, that in order to get right with God, you're going to have to make some changes. Thought it was interesting as I was studying for this, and I don't know how many hours I spent in preparing for this, but I came across one writer who proclaimed that this passage, Psalm 73, is the passage that Jonathan Edwards used to prepare his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You say, what? Yeah, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the depiction in that sermon is a spider on a web with fire trying to lick the threads with its flames and causing the spider to fall to its demise. And he'd use that spider as a person who's wrestling with, flirting with his eternal destiny by ignoring or trying to say no to God And the fires keep coming at him, and the realities eventually are going to happen that God says that the wages of sin is death. And some of us don't want to deal with the reality that we're lost and sinful. And because of that, there's envy in our heart that is creating us with this dilemma of thinking that some reason way God is not good because this is happening to me, and if he were good, he wouldn't let this happen to me, and if he wouldn't let this happen to me, I could accept the fact that I'm a sinner and he's a good God, but the way it is now, I can't do it. And I've heard people say this, if you were in my shoes, you'd understand. I understand. I had more goals than pastoring this church than what I was able to accomplish. I sometimes struggle with feeling like I threw in the towel too early. But not in a negative way against God, but in did I try hard enough? And so all these questions I know are difficult to reckon with, but they're part of what God has designed us to do. I want you to turn to James chapter 3. We connect this to a New Testament passage. I did a chapel service in the school many, many years ago, and I used this passage to describe the two-headed monster, green monster, that leads to death and destruction. And verse 13 of chapter 3 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have," notice this, "bitter envy and self-seeking or selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." Now note this, "For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there." So where there's envy and self-seeking exists, and envy and coveting, self-seeking, is the core principle that regulates the rest of our behavior. Every evil thing flows out of those two things. And so as you interact with this passage in Psalms, in the psalmist as he's writing, recognize that he's sensitive to the fact that he's on the precipice, about ready to fall. And it is a choice that he needs to make with his own life as to what he's going to do with this thing that he's envying. So we have our third point that we need to come to, and that is a corrected viewpoint. A corrected viewpoint. And verses 4 through 14 just explains the various nuances of things that the wicked were being prospered with. You can read through that, and it's at home, and we'll save this time to look at the rest of the passage. So verse 15, Asaph goes on to say, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." He's he's kind of taken a little bit of a turn in his thinking here about what impact will my life have as I respond to what I see and my envy. What impact is that going to have on people around me if I begin talking about it and telling them how discontented I am and why I'm angry at God and how he's not fair? As he contemplated that, it was a good thing that he did, because he concerned himself with the generation to come. I have to take you to another passage in Psalm 119. When I was diagnosed with Parkinson's, of course, it was hard to first accept that that was true, and yet it was not completely overwhelming because of my ignorance of how the progression would look or what could possibly be the outcome. So I didn't dwell on a lot of the facts. It didn't fully impact me, but one of the things that I thought about often was, what will my children, my grandchildren think of God with how I respond to what has happened in my life? Does that make sense? And I was reading, actually I was doing prayer meeting, back when we had prayer meeting on Wednesday, and there was a handful of people there, but I was going through the Psalms, and I came to Psalms 119 in verse 67. I don't read just a little bit of this. It says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Wow. Here's a man who had recognized the afflictions of his heart and his life were to be used by God, and it turned out for the good for him. And I thought, that's what I want. Then I kept reading down in verse 73. "Your hands have made me and fashioned me." God made me and fashioned me. Why do I have Parkinson's? Because he fashioned me. My stewardship of my body is such as he gave me. Yeah, I'd love to be 6'4" and about 205, being able to slam dunk the ball over anybody that came at me. Wouldn't that be awesome? Some of you guys are a lot closer to that than I was, but believe it or not, basketball was my preferred sport. Wrong body. Anybody I ever played with said they think I've got the wrong field. The football field is down there. Yeah. But I kept thinking about this passage. God made me. He fashioned me. Then verse 74 said, "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, Doug, because I have hoped in your word. I faced this affliction, the Parkinson's. I've accepted it because God made me. He fashioned me. He has a reason for this. And guess what? People who see me, they're going to say, hey, this is really pretty cool. He has hope in the word. He's not distraught. He's not downhearted. He's not discouraged. He's not overwhelmed. He's trusting in the Lord. Verse 75, I know, Lord, that your judgments are right. God doesn't make mistakes. In fact, there's a passage in Romans 12 that says we need to be careful how we treat those who are evil to us. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So if you're worried about who's doing right, who's doing wrong, and who's keeping track, God is. And the judge will take care of it. And I don't need to try to figure out justice. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Comfort. Just comfort me, God. That's all I need. Let me feel your presence. Let me know your touch. We'll come back to Psalm 73 and we'll continue on with this. So we have a corrected viewpoint. Starts with, first of all, is understanding that the church, the children of the church at that time, or Israel, the nation of Israel, they're going to respond to how he responds to the situation. And in verse 16, he's still struggling. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, we'll just pause there. The sanctuary of God, we're not exactly sure whether he's dealing with the sanctuary as it relates to the tabernacle or the temple, because with David, there was not a temple. Solomon built a temple. But I think the point isn't so much to be definitive upon where this place was, but it indicates the place where God was, and they went to him in that economy. It was either the tabernacle or the temple, and they went into this holy place where God resided, and they communed with him. It would be like us saying today, hey, I was distraught and not functioning very well until I went to church. And church is not as assumed as it once used to be in a Christian's life. And there are reasons for that. But I think that my experience growing up was I loved going to church. I loved being a part of the church body. When I came to Christ at a young age, I joined the church. I was baptized in the church. And our whole life and our whole family life evolved around the church. Why? Because it's where we met God. Not just as an individual, but as a congregation. I still think about singing as a kid in church. And I would sing so hard and so loud and so heartfelt. But by the end of the song service, I'd lost my voice. And I sit through a worship service like this morning, songs, and I have to watch how I sing because I don't sing as well as I used to, but I like to sing heartily to the Lord. And sometimes I'll just shut my eyes and listen to you sing heartily as unto the Lord. And what's happening at that time is that we are abiding with, we are tenting with. One of the words in the Old Testament, ohel, is the word for tabernacle or tent. And when they came to worship, they came to the tent, to the tabernacle. And they lifted their voice up and they sang. Asaph was a leader of singers. And they joined together. They did sacrifices. They prayed, and many times scripture was read, And so until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein the teaching that he got from the church, from the sanctuary, taught him the end of those who are prospering is not going to continue to be what they're experiencing now, but it's going to be something different. And that's something that those of you who may not know Christ and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may say, yeah, but as one man told me once, that I was doing some door-to-door evangelism, knocked on his door and told him who I was and what I wanted to do and wanted to tell him about Jesus. And he looked around and he had a boat and a driveway and a Mercedes Benz and his house was humongous and he kind of just did. He says, why do I need God? And I said, well, these things aren't going to last forever. No, but they're good for now. I said, that's all they're good for. And he shut the door. And I don't want you to shut the door. You know, if God is speaking to your heart and saying to you, man, I need to change. I have to really take a look at myself. Who am I really? Am I a child of God? Have I given my life to God, and I told him I'm a sinner and I know that and I'm not going to go to heaven because of that, but I know that your son Jesus died for me, that through his death, burial, and resurrection, I can have new life. I hope if you've not done that today, you would take that opportunity, because this passage is very clear. Again, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. See, he was looking, he was envious, the wicked are prospering, he didn't like that. When he went to church, he was reminded, wait a minute, this isn't the end for them. This isn't how the story ends. Continue on with me. Surely you set them in slippery places. Now whose feet are on slippery ground? Those who are not pure of heart. You cast them down to destruction. And this is where Jonathan Edwards honed in on this concept. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. No. The wicked don't prosper and get away with it. The score is being kept. And the judgment that comes, they're going to experience. And we're not dealing with the issue of somebody losing their salvation. We're talking about the lifestyle of individuals generally in the relationship with God. There's those who are loyal to God and can know that when they get to the end, they're going to be okay. Nobody gets 100% except through Jesus. Then there's the wicked. They've turned away from God. Don't want anything to do with them. They seem to be doing well. Yeah, but you just wait. I'll just say this, and this is an example, and I'm not trying to be politically right or wrong, but there's one advertisement I see on TV a number of times. Donald Trump sitting in a chair with men around him praying, whole room full of people praying. And his words come out of his mouth when the prayer is over. Well, if that doesn't get me to heaven, nothing will. I thought, I hope he didn't believe that them praying for him is what got him into heaven. I don't know what the context was, but let me just say this. It's not a prayer that gets you to heaven. It's not a walking down an aisle that gets you to heaven. It's in your heart, repenting of your sin, and coming by faith to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's it. That's it. Continue on in verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved. Thus my heart was grieved. So we have this corrected viewpoint, and now we're shifting to the last thing, last point, a contented man. A contented man. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. So he's talking about how he was until this revelation came, and he saw himself as a beast before God. But as for me, verse 23, and that, depending on which translation you have, the translation I says, nevertheless, but it could be, but as for me, which goes back to verse 1. But as for me, I almost stumbled, I almost slipped. And now verse 23, but as for me, I am continually with you. Things have changed. He's reoriented himself to his relationship with God because he went to church. He went to the sanctuary of God where he should be going and should be dwelling and abiding with. And his relationship became stronger and more hearty and more faith-filled, that the things that he was envious for no longer mattered. Because he recognized that if I can envy this and it doesn't last for eternity, what good was it? Nevertheless, I'm continuing with you. You hold me by my right hand. There's something significant about the term right hand. When it's used of God, it's referring to the power, the control, his right hand. With his right hand, he did this. With his right hand, he did this. Here he's talking about the right hand of Asaph. He says again, you hold me by my right hand. God, you hold me by my right hand, which means the hand of control or power in Asaph, he has deliberately surrendered it to God, and God has a hold of it, and that's security for him. Now who's in control of his life? God is. And that's where God wants all of us to be, surrendering. And God's willing. He's reaching. He's knocking at the door, if you will, ready for you to participate by coming and letting him in. He wants to hold your right hand. I would say this, something very special about this passage too. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out seven different things. And one of the things that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening at that point? God was doing what? He was releasing his hand from his son. He was no longer protecting or communing with him. And for us, that was a good thing, because it released Jesus to death on the cross to be the atonement for our sins so that we could be washed white as snow, because he took the sins upon himself. And so the psalmist Asaph, he's gotten over this envy, this covetousness for the prosperity of the wicked, and he's leaning now on his relationship with God. He says, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. See, he's going to get me through this. And he's going to get me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fall, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for idolatry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And again, that's pretty self-explanatory and doesn't need much explanation other than to say that because of the restoration in his life, he came to the point to be contented even though the circumstances didn't change. Contentment with God because of Jesus Christ. I found a little song that I learned back when I was a kid. It's called I Shall Not Be Moved. Jesus is my Savior, I shall not be moved. In his love and favor, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. In my Christ abiding, I shall not be moved. In his love I'm hiding, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. If I trust him ever, I shall not be moved. He will fail me never, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. On his word I'm feeding, I shall not be moved. He's the one that's leading, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. And then the chorus, I shall not be, I shall not be moved, I shall not be, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. So there's a place of rest, a place of abiding where we don't have to worry about being moved or shaken. When things start looking funny and we start thinking weird, like God's not good, he's not fair, or he's unjust, no, come back to the house. Come back to the place of worship. Come back to where the teaching keeps us on track to the church. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. Pray that these words would help someone, Lord, who needs to make some changes in their life. Perhaps someone needs to trust in Jesus as their Savior, God. Maybe there's a believer here that's struggling to walk. They're almost slipping. They're feeling like you're not good. I ask that they would be encouraged and their heart would be changed so their life would be changed. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.